Turn your Bibles to Revelation 21 this evening, and I want to share with you a couple of thoughts from that as we continue. I just continue digging into this, and my notes get bigger and bigger here, enjoying the study of it. But in Revelation 21, 6, the Scripture says, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" All my life long, I had panted for a drink in this hymnal. A drink, not a draft, or as some might say, a drought. I don't know. It's a draft, but that's right. Yeah. It's an odd spelling. Yeah. I guess it means the same thing, I suppose. But in any case, very interesting that the offer is here. We've mentioned the allusion to Isaiah 55 and John chapter 4 here already in our prior studies, but that Christ freely gives of the fountain of the water of life to all who thirst. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And although we can say that our thirst has been satisfied with the songwriter, I suspect that you would say, while it is satisfied in one sense, there's another sense in which you long for more. And that sense in which you long for more is not a, shouldn't be a dissatisfaction in a negative way. It's a dissatisfaction in that you wish that you were fully holy, that you had all the righteousness that Christ could offer you, both imputed and imparted, but that has to wait for the heavenly state. And so you should have a healthy desire, a healthy focus upon heaven, upon the eternal future of the people of God. Now, some have said that if you're much occupied with thinking about heaven, you might be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You've heard that before. It's impossible to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. It's far too often the case, however, that we are too worldly minded to be any worldly or heavenly good. Too worldly minded. Heaven is a great hope for the believer in Christ, a great comfort, a great encouragement. We think of it often, if we do, then it's a great strengthener of assurance of salvation. I mean, what I mean to say is, if you think of and long for heaven, you're kind of an odd person. I mean, who does that? Unbelievers don't do that, right? And I mean odd in a good way. This is an evidence of eternal life beginning to work in you. The seed of eternal life has been planted in you and it's sprouted and grown. It's not come to full fruit yet. It shall in the hereafter, as we say. Also, thinking of heaven as a motivation for sanctification. That's the place where you're going to go and there's no sin there. Why do you want to continue to live in sin now? You want to eradicate as much of that as possible. Heaven is a place where God will be honored and where we will serve God. That reality drives us to honor God now and to serve Him now. I mean, you might as well get started. You're only going to be doing it for all eternity. And so you have a great motivation to serve Him and to carry on the work of the Great Commission. Furthermore, on that connection, or in that connection rather, we don't want other people to miss out on the great glory of Christ and of God and of being with them. And, you know, we haven't even mentioned being with those who have been already gathered to the fathers, so to speak, who have gone on before us. That's another encouragement about heaven. We should not think of it, though, as we do think of it, as an ethereal place. It is a physical, real place. In fact, what we call heaven now is really the intermediate heaven. Remember I did that series many months ago now about heaven? We talked about the present heaven and how it's going to be different. It's going to be different in the future. There's going to be a change. Why do I know that? Because the Scripture says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that must mean the old have passed away, and it says that explicitly here in verse 1 of chapter 21. So something different is going to be in place than is in place now. And so we should have a great longing and anticipation for heaven. At least I hope we do. It represents for us vindication before the world and relief from the curse and a regathering with loved ones and the presence of God and of Christ. And I just put in my notes dot, dot, dot and more things than that. And think about that some more and add some more to that list. But it's just a wonderful hope that we have. And so I hope your mind is occupied by thoughts of heaven as it should be. And that you can say, although my longing thirsting has been satisfied, it's not completely done yet. There is more to be had for sure. I notice in verse number 6 that he said to me, "It is done." Allusion to any other scripture perhaps there? What does it remind you of, at least? It is finished. It's finished. Is it finished? Of course it was finished. But it wasn't done because the salvation work was finished. But that was in the potentiality of it towards all of the future human race. And the payment was made, but it had to be applied to Becky Banks and to Drew Nelson and Mike Scarfo and all those that will be saved. And then it will be done. Who has the right to say it is done? Only God through Christ. Only God can say it's done. Christ said it's finished. Here God is saying it's done. There's going to be no more delay. We read earlier in Revelation, the work is finished. And he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end, the start and the finish. I'm the one who started everything. I'm the one who's going to bring it all to a conclusion." And then because he is that, he has that authority to offer the fountain of the water of life freely to anybody who thirsts, anybody at all. And so those who are residents of this new heaven and new earth are those who overcome, verse 7. They will inherit all things, verse 7 also. And then they will be in this precious and personal relationship with God in that He is their God and we shall be His Son. You can't get much better than that. What an encouragement. But then I didn't talk about this last time. I mentioned this sin list. And I wanted to just touch on it a little bit because I think there's some warning here and a little bit of encouragement as well in a right direction. In 21:8, this is the opposite side of the story. So we have those who hunger and thirst and they're filled and they overcome and they inherit and they will be God's people and God will be their God. But the great adversative in verse 8, there's a whole bunch of people who will not be part of that, who will rather have their part in the lake of fire, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he gives the list of those. Now, I don't take this to be an exhaustive list, but I take it to be a representative list and certainly covers a lot of the bases. He starts out with this word, cowardly. Cowardly. Now, this is not the lion in The Wizard of Oz. Yeah, I couldn't say it. You know, the poor lion that didn't have any courage, right? Is that right? This is not fear in the face of danger, nor is this fear of God. I think it's fear to be associated with God. Cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of fear or cowardice. If you think with me back to, let's just turn to Matthew 8:26. Now this is I know it's a bit of a different context, but trying to illustrate the meaning of the word here. What does it mean that cowards are being called out? In 8:26, of Matthew. It's the context is the winds and the waves about to sink the boat. And the disciples came and awoke Jesus, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, cowardice, O you of little faith?" And so several times in Scripture, the word or the idea of cowardice is connected to the idea of those who have no faith or little faith. The situation that we're talking about here in Revelation 21 back there is more than the disciples here. The disciples were rebuked by the Lord for their fear. I think the coward here fears the opinions of others. If he were to stand with God, he would be ridiculed by his peers. So he stands aside from that, and he shows that he's more beholden to their opinion than to God's evaluation. So this is the love of the esteem of men rather than the love of God. Remember the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees? You love the praise of men more than you do the praise of God. It's the sort of thing described in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 33. Sorry, I should have had you stay there in Matthew. Matthew 10 and verse 33. "Whoever denies me before men," that's cowardly, to deny Christ before men. "I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And we're not just talking about a one-time failure or an occasional failure. This is, you do not want to be associated with God here. These are the people who are criticized, if you will, here, cowardly. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the one who is a coward in this sense doesn't fear the right thing, because they're going to have to do with God, with of whom it says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the irony is, you fear being associated with him, but you have misplaced fear, and you have picked a fear which is a much lesser fear than the one you will face later when you face God as judge. And that will happen. Then the text says in Revelation 21 again that we have the unbelieving. And this is really the crux of the matter. It kind of connects to the prior one, because remember that was connected with unbelief. That's why people are afraid to be associated with God. Those who do not believe in God or trust in Christ will not have a part in the heavenly city. It says the abominable, maybe your translation has something like a detestable persons, maybe. It is the idea, and it's a very rough idea, maybe a ruffling idea for us in our culture. The word describes people who are offensive or loathsome. God abhors these ones because of their love of sin. Now, my saying that is, certain to get me tarred and feathered in the world, because the world's soft and universal understanding of God's love is that God doesn't loathe anybody or anything. And so to address that concern, I wanted to just kind of clarify what we mean. While God does have love concerning each human person, and a loving concern, maybe I should say better that way, a loving concern for each person, and God does not relish the notion of any being lost eternally, it is also true that God abhors the sin and the sinner who loves the sin. Let's face it. The sin and the sinner are integrally connected. For example, in Psalm 78:59, lest you think that this is not the case, let me turn there. Psalm 78 and 59, it says this: "When God heard this," this is about being tested, God putting God to the test, carved images, idolatry. "When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel." greatly abhorred Israel. He was very upset at them. Psalm 5 is another instructive text. In verse number 6, it says that you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors, that is a very strong word, hates, loathes the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So we need to be very clear that God is angry with wicked people and they're presently under the wrath of God. Look, you're either a believer and you're not under the wrath of God, or you're an unbeliever and you presently exist under the wrath of God. John 3:36 makes that clear. You are either a child of God or a child of disobedience, which is under the wrath of God, Ephesians 5 and verse number 6. And this is why the gospel is so necessary, because people exist in that state of being abominable or detestable before God because of their love of sin. Then you have murderers. John says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think we have to carefully think about that. It's certainly very well possible that my former physics teacher in high school, Steve Leith, who shot and killed Joe Piasecki at the high school in Chelsea in 1994, I think, has become a Christian in prison and could have eternal life now, just like Paul was involved in the murder of Stephen, and other people have become believers after that. But somebody who is steeped in a murderous, hateful mentality, who hasn't left that behind, repented of that, that's what we're talking about here. Murderers of that sort cannot have eternal life. They do not have eternal life, rather. They must repent. And for the folks that are pacifists that might be listening or who are uninformed about the difference between lawful killing and murder, we need to be aware that murder is different than lawful killing. I don't know if that's a very great term, but that's what I just used here to kind of make the difference. Certainly a violation of the Sixth Commandment, murder. But killing can come in different forms. It's kind of the broad umbrella term. There's justifiable homicide, like in self-defense. There's manslaughter. There's capital punishment. In capital punishment, the executioner is not a murderer. He's not guilty of murder. Of course, you have abortion, the taking of a baby's life, taking of a baby from the womb at the time in which this act extinguishes the life of the baby. And so you have a number of different categories. Murder is one of those categories of killing, first degree, premeditated, and whatnot, and all that. But murderers, okay, people who hate, the Lord said, hate is akin to murder, and they do that. Then there's sexual immorality, used in a general way, this word. Sometimes it refers to fornication, but it's used generally here to refer to all sexual activity outside of marriage of a man and a woman. This is a violation of the seventh commandment. Okay? So we're starting to add on the commandments here. You've got the sixth, you've got the seventh. Then you have sorcery. What does yours have? Does yours have sorcery there? Verse number 8. Sorcerers, yeah. I put it in the form of the noun describing the activity rather than the noun of the person. But it's from an interesting Greek word. It's from the word pharmakos. Pharmakos. You hear pharmacy there. The Standard Greek Dictionary defines it in two ways. Number one, it says it refers to one skilled in arcane uses of herbs or drugs. Okay, and then it has after that probably somebody who uses those to poison people. Or, the second definition, one who does extraordinary things through occult means, like a sorcerer or magician. And what the dictionary definition doesn't say, but it could helpfully say, is that the two definitions are often connected. You often see occult activity in association with drug abuse. We could say it in our modern lingo, drug addiction and occult activities together. Not always, of course, but pharmakos, that word, sorcery, that dark arts, as I call them. Then you have idolatry. Idolatry, well, that's a violation of the first and second commandments now, isn't it? Worshipping an idol, an image, or another so-called god, not a real god, of course, but a so-called god, a demon. And then, I think we're getting to the end here, liars. That is, propagating or saying things that are not truthful. Some people do that all the time. We might call them pathological liars. They just, there's something about it. They can't say the truth. This is a violation of the ninth commandment. Certainly, as we said before, this is not an exhaustive list. And there are many other commandments. I mean, we only touched a few of the ten. And we mentioned before, there are other lists like this that occur in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Romans 1, and one that I didn't pick up on before was in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, where it says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such," Paul says, "and from such people turn away." You do not want to have anything to do with those who are false teachers. Yes, so, and then of course the scripture adds to that, that first of all, those people have no place in the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, and also Galatians 5. And then secondly, we're not to be deceived about this. I want to reemphasize that point today because of such a tendency of among our own hearts and in our own just broader evangelical circle of people that there's that tendency to make it so that anybody who has a profession of faith is okay, even if they have lived in these ways in a consistent pattern. So we strongly reiterate salvation comes by grace through faith. It has to because of people in these conditions, including ourselves, who were walking like the other Gentiles walk until God just rescued us out of that. So that's the sin list that that John records at the mouth of the Lord, telling us who is and isn't in, if you will, this great eternal kingdom. Of course, you know, these people that practice this, do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? No, they hunger and thirst for the blood of innocent people. They lie in their beds at night, Proverbs tells us, thinking up ways to do evil, plotting against others, and God would have us fight all tendencies to do that in our thoughts and in our actions. And they're not thirsting after righteousness. Oh, for each one of us to be able to wake up in the morning or lie down our pillow at night and say, "God, help me to be righteous. Help me to be righteous. I don't want to do anything with that. All that stuff I want to avoid, like Paul said. I want to stay away from that. Flee youthful lusts. Flee like Joseph. Bear up under temptation. Don't give in." Well, those are some thoughts. But I have to go back to that song at the beginning. You've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and God has filled you and is filling you and will fill you up for eternity. And that's a great blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of truth from your book. Some a little hard medicine. Others very bright and cheerful and encouraging. And we know that you've put them all in there for us. Help us, Lord, to recognize the profit that there is in them. And may you bless your people here, and those who participate online by listening in and pray with us, even from afar. Give grace and glory, we pray, to your people. And we look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus' prayer is fulfilled, that we will be with him and see the glory that you have given him. And in fact, the scripture tells us, Lord, that we will see his face. And that will be glory indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.